you've been watching the headlines, we are filled every day with the interesting times in which we live. In fact, if you were to take out the headlines of the last few years, we've lived in interesting times. I know the Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes said that there's nothing new under the sun. And so I know that our interesting times are not the first time there have been interesting times. But you're the living through them. We are living through them. We are experiencing. I'm thinking back to Katrina when it hit the Gulf Coast was the most notorious storm to descend on that. You saw the devastation broad and wide from all that. Then we, of course, were in the news not long after that in our own flood and the vivid pictures that are still in your minds of homes that were destroyed by the Chehalis leaping its banks and doing all the damage that it did. But of course, you also have the turmoil that's going on in the markets and the uncertainty about what the future holds there and the goal to put this stimulus bill to work, and people have completely lost track of how many zeros are engaged in the writing out of the numbers that are involved in all this. Interesting times. It seems really appropriate in light of that we're engaged in a book like 1 Peter, because Peter has written this book to people who were living in interesting times, challenging times. They were going through some difficulties. The recipients of this letter live in what's now modern Turkey. But Peter's writing to them because they're undergoing persecution as a result of their Christian faith. They are people who have suffered because those that are around them who are secular are oppressing them, receiving their persecution in a variety of ways. Sometimes it's overt, and they're just deprived of proper life or justice. Some of it is subtle in the marketplace. They might be taken advantage of or be denied access. There were just a variety of different ways. Sometimes it's a marriage relationship, and one spouse becomes a follower of Christ and the other one is not, but there's a high level of contempt for those that are, and so it puts a strain in the marriage. So when Peter's writing his letter, he's really writing it to a group of folks who are going through interesting times, difficult times. And he's writing to give them encouragement that comes from the heart of God of what it is that they are to hang on to, how it is that they're to live through those interesting times. So what Peter writes to those folks in Turkey so many years ago becomes fresh fodder for us as we just bring ourselves into the Word of God to see what's here. At the top of your notes, I like to put down a main point. I do this with every message I preach. I seek to reduce it to a single sentence so that what we're saying this morning can be said in one thought. And that is that what you have written there, that it will be worth it all. So keep the faith. Bottom line, I believe that's what Peter is telling us here. It will be worth it all. So keep the faith. Let me read the passage we're going to explore, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to give us grace as we examine it. Verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who are being protected by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You rejoice in this, though now for a short time you have had to be distressed by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more valuable than gold, which perishes though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You love him, though you have not seen him. And though not seeing him now, you believe in him and rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy, because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Well, let's pray. Father, as we open your word, put it on our laps before us and turn our thoughts toward you, our prayer is that you would speak to us through your text. Lord, we know that Peter wrote these to folks that lived a very long time ago. But the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. So use your word, Lord, this morning in our lives to bring to us wise counsel, encouraging words, and a place to stand in the times in which we live. We just commit ourselves to you and pray that you would take your word and minister it to our hearts today. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you can see from your notes that I have broken it down into 2 points that I'm going to explore with you. And point number one is that we praise God for our great salvation. God has given us, according to Peter's comment here, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth." He's given us this new birth. He has made it possible for us to walk in a newness of life. It's a transition from the old to the new. So what Peter is doing is he's starting off with these basic truths that he wants men and women who are reading this to understand. He's writing to some folks who are undergoing this persecution. They have trials in their life. They have things that are being hatched against them. The judges are corrupt and not giving them a fair deal when someone drags them into a court of law. They're experiencing trials and tribulations. And so Peter's response to them is to give them counsel, wisdom on how to deal with that. And the place that he begins is at the bedrock foundation of what they have in Christ. He says, what you have and what you cannot forget, what you need to hang on to, is the fact of your new birth. You are new. You are transformed. You are not what you used to be. Let me contrast that with what Peter could have said. He could have just said, well, here's a meaningful philosophical thing for you to ponder while you're suffering. Or he could have said, I'm inviting you to join a club of mutual encouragers. He doesn't suggest to them that they just need to sort of rise above the circumstances and try to do well. What he wants them to understand is that they are profoundly different. They were dead, but now they are alive. They were lost in sin, but now they are rescued. The Bible over and over talks to us about the kind of transformation that occurs when you become a follower of Jesus. And it isn't just that you rise to some kind of slightly higher moral plane. You rise from the dead to the living. The Bible talks about the fact that we are new creations in Christ, new creatures, depending upon the translation, how they translate that. The Apostle Paul is making the case that we're brand new. We talk about this with the concept of regeneration, that which was dead becomes alive. Jesus, when he was talking to Nicodemus, used the language of being born again. He said, I want you to understand that you aren't just morally improved a bit. You are changed from that which was dead to that which was alive. So as Peter is writing to a group of people who need some encouragement in their trials, he begins with bedrock truth. He says, I want you to understand that you are in a new life. It is a new birth. It's something brand new. And then he tells us 3 things about it. He tells us that God's mercy is the motive. He tells us that back in verse 3. He said, according to his great mercy, he has given us this new birth. So God's mercy is what is bringing this about. Now, the we come to mercy, it's helpful to understand mercy perhaps by its opposite or by contrasting it with God's justice. You see, God's justice is one of his attributes, and God is just. He is unimpeachable as a judge. He is unbribable. He is not a man or a being who plays with the rules or with the books. He is someone who is perfectly fair and perfectly just in his justice. And because he is perfectly just, all of those who fall short of his law stand to lose, to be punished for our failure. In steps the mercy of God, because the same God who is fully just is also merciful. And in steps his mercy, and that is what enables us not to receive what we actually deserve. He does that by making a provision for it. In other words, all of the sin falls upon his own son instead. So his justice is served, but he's allowed to be merciful to us. And so the mercy becomes his motivation for how it is that he wants to reach out to us and offer to us this new life, this freedom that we have. Imagine a sick child at home. You know, this is the season when it's going through. And there are mothers throughout the congregation who have had to deal with some little one who has the flu and a high fever. And with the high fever comes the runny nose and maybe diarrhea or who knows what all is accompanying this. And it's a dreadful process because there's aching and there's crying and there's an inability to eat the food. And there's a lot of challenge just to taking care of something like that. But what completely overwhelms the mother's heart in the process is this mercy. A mercy that doesn't care what it looks like or smells like or sounds like. It's a rushing in to provide care, to provide the love that's necessary. That's what motivates God. In spite of our sin and our hostility, he rushes in. His mercy's made available. When Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, they were given great privilege, great opportunity. They could have from anything in the entire garden. Every need they could ever hope for was met in the garden. And God just said to them, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the center of the garden. Small thing they had to do, a test of obedience, which they failed. And so they had to leave the garden. But as they left the garden, God also provided them with clothes, with the skins of animals that he put upon them. His mercy was evident even as his justice was evident. He drove them out because they had violated the command, but he still covered them and took care of them. That's the mercy of God that Peter's appealing to here, that he says is the motive of what he has done in giving us this new birth. Then he goes on and he says the living hope is the prize. He says a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So this living hope is what we have. It's the confidence that we are not a part of this world. That if you are in Christ and you belong to him, you are walking in a reality that has a hope that is vibrant. It is alive. It is without death. It cannot die. It is a confidence of what God has done in you. And then thirdly, he says that resurrection of Christ is the means by which it is accomplished. Now, here's what Peter means by this. You know, let's give this man the benefit of the doubt and step back into his world a little bit. Because Peter lived before you were born. I mean, Peter even lived before I was born. That was a long time ago. Boy, am I ever aware of how long ago that is, especially today. But of course, Peter was born before your parents were born. Peter was born before your grandparents or great-grandparents or great-great-grandparents. He lived a very, very long time ago. So we need to step into Peter's world a little bit. Because when Peter says that this is rooted in the resurrection of Christ, It's a reality that you and I understand, but we understand because we've read it, we've had it preached to us, and we believe it. But Peter saw it. Peter was there. Peter went to the empty tomb. He's the guy who walked in and looked at what was going on in the tomb. He saw the body missing, and then he saw the Lord in the upper room, and then he saw the Lord ascended into heaven. And that truth, that reality has so galvanized Peter's life that he's saying to us 2,000 years later, understand, when you're going through trials and difficulties and people are mistreating you and you are suffering even for the mere fact that you're a Christian, that you have a Savior who has given to you new life and a living hope. And it is rooted in His resurrection, and it is a non-negotiable reality. It's true. So it's a foundation upon which Peter is building his case, if you will. He wants us to understand who we are, and so when we face trials and tribulations, we have a place to stand. We have a confidence that is ours. And that confidence is what Jesus Christ has done for us in our new birth. The second thing we learn is that He has also given to us an inheritance. He picked that up in verse 4. He says, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Four things he identifies there. First of all, he says the inheritance is imperishable. Whatever translation you have, it's the same concept. Imperishable means that it's not going to rot. It's not going to disappear. It's not going to mold on you while it's sitting there waiting. He's given to you, He's made available for you an inheritance that cannot just go poof and disappear on you. It's locked away for you. Now, I was thinking as I came in this morning and was working on this message, I wonder if there's some kind of a relevant illustration in the time in which we live of massive amounts of money going poof and suddenly disappearing. Yeah. What are they talking? How many trillions of dollars in the stock market was there and now it's gone? I mean, it wasn't just moved, it's gone. It was there and it's gone. The inheritance that he's talking about here is imperishable. What we're reading about in the headlines is very, very perishable. He also goes on and he says to us that the inheritance is uncorrupted. That is, it can't rust, it can't rot. You know, what we spend our resources on here, whether it's homes or cars or furniture in the homes, whatever it is that we're spending it on, we are immediately investing it in things that are corrupt. There's no way that the moment that you move a new piece of furniture into your house, from that day forward, it starts to rot. It's the second law of thermodynamics. It's just the reality of life. Things wear out. They run down. They give up. And so we live in a world that understands what corruption is. And he says to us, "In your inheritance is uncorruptible. It cannot rust, wear out, cannot fade away. It cannot mold or die from within. It is immune to the second law of thermodynamics. It is protected by God." You know, there was some kids that were asked about heaven and asked about what they could expect in heaven. And one child spoke up. She says, "Well, I think that one of the neat things about heaven, as I understand, is when you get there, there's no more homework." And then she said, "Unless your teacher's in heaven." But teachers can assure them that there's no homework in heaven. You don't have to worry about the homework part. You have an uncorrupted inheritance. And then finally, or not finally, but third, it says the inheritance is unfading. That is, it doesn't just fade away. I I speak as one who has been a participant in the sufferings of others, because even though as a pastor most of my life I've never had a lot to put aside, I have made the effort to try and put some aside most of the years that I've been a pastor. Even if it was just $25 a month, I tried to put it aside. So when the investments and so forth went poof and everybody lost about half of what they'd spent their lifetime putting aside, that included myself as well. This inheritance is unfading. There's people all across the country that have been impacted profoundly by these declines, and yet he tells us that our inheritance is imperishable and uncorruptible and unfading. It can't just decay away. You know, it gives us an opportunity, really, as men and women, to talk about heaven with the people that need to hear it. We are living at a time right now where there's a lot of folks that are actually very anxious and very concerned. And so the opportunity that is given to us to be the instruments of the Lord's truth in their life is great. And we can talk about heaven. Charles Spurgeon was one of those who said to us, you know, when you talk about heaven with people who are not going to go there, don't know about it, they need to understand about heaven. When you talk about heaven, he said, let your face shine. I mean, when you're talking about this kind of an inheritance, this anticipation that we have for what God has done, he said, let your face be radiant. When you're talking about where you're going and what your destiny is and all that it means to you, you should glow. He says, when you're talking about hell, you can just use your normal face. That's what he said. That's what he said. Finally, it's the inheritance is guarded. It says in verse 4 again, kept in heaven for you. It is the concept there is that it is kept like a Fort Knox, only better than a Fort Knox. It's guarded for you. The inheritance that God has is not only imperishable and uncorrupted and unfading, but it is also guarded by God. It is protected by Him. It is far more secure than Brinks armored cars could ever hope to achieve, as your inheritance is protected and guarded by God Himself and made safe for you. You see, when God calls you to follow Him in Jesus Christ, He is giving to you this new birth, a new life, so that you are transformed from death to life. And He's giving to you an inheritance that is uncorruptible, and it is guaranteed by Him. It is protected by Him in glory. And so He's laying this foundation. Peter's helping us by face the trials and the tribulations that we have by laying down for us this foundation that says to us, you are walking in a confident relationship with the living God. He has your name in His book of life. He knows who you are, and He knows what your experiences are, and He has this invitation to you to trust Him. And then finally, the third point, God protects us by His power. He says, you are protected in verse 5 by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed. So there are these things that He's telling us, this new birth, this inheritance, this power that is available from God. Now, sometimes we need to look at this power, and especially when we're talking here about trials and difficulties, and we need to become the grips with who God is in our relationship with Him. We often, especially I think in the years of peace and prosperity and plenty that we have had, we have been guilty of moving too far in the direction of thinking that God is sort of our on-call guy, and that we need to be yielded to what He wants to do in our life. We are the people who grew up with the story of Aladdin, the guy who could rub a lamp and get a genie who would do whatever he wanted. And we can be guilty of coming to the Lord, especially in times of trial, and saying, Lord, I need to have this and this and this, and I need to have this really done by tomorrow, and get on that, would you? I mean, we come to God with this expectation that he's sort of at our beck and call. Now, we ought to come to God with our prayers. We ought to be depending upon him. But we are to come to him with an attitude that says, Lord, this much I know. I am the servant and you are the God. This is how I see things. But I submit to your will and to your power and to your pleasure. That's the walk of faith. It's a little bit, I think, like imagining a relationship between a father and a child. Now, as I go into this illustration, I need to ask you to join with me in what this would look like. Because I recognize that not everyone here grew up in a relationship with a father that was necessarily healthy or helpful. That's just one of the hard realities of life, is that some have had very difficult childhoods. But I want you to, with me, imagine what a proper relationship between a father and a child should look like. What should it have been? Even if it wasn't for you, what would a healthy one look like? And if you'll imagine with me what a healthy relationship looks like, you can see a father in his relationship with his child doing multiple things. At one point, the child may hurt himself or herself and be crying and need to be comforted, and the father's there to sweep the child up and encourage and comfort the child. But there may be another time when the father is wise enough to recognize that what that child's doing needs to be allowed to do so that it can learn how to do it. And so it may very well be that the father has to stand there with his hands clenched as he watches his child tip over and crash, because that's all part of the learning experience, even if afterwards he steps in to pick him up and encourage him. You can see in that relationship, in that dynamic, that the power of the father in the life of the child is not always at the beck and call of whatever that child wants at whatever whimsical point it wants it. But it is a power that is applied with wisdom and skill for the best development of the child. And that's the power that God makes available to us. It's the power of a loving father. It's the power of a God who brings his grace into our life and is leading us into the maturity that he wants for us. Roman numeral 2. Then we praise God even in our trials. First of all, we praise him for the great salvation we have. Next, we praise him for our protecting us through the trials. I'm going to pick it up at verse 6. You rejoice in this, though now for a short time you have had to be distressed by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more valuable than gold, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Christ. Number one, trials are temporary. He wants us to understand that they are temporary. Now, you might be thinking, well, my idea of temporary is 30 minutes, 45 at the most. But God's idea of temporary is a lifetime. It could very well be a lifetime. You know, when you consider that the early Christians, those who lived in the first and second and third centuries, underwent persecution for 300 years. That's more than a lifetime. What he's saying to us is, understand that for those of you who are in Christ, those of you who know Jesus, those of you who are born again and your life has been transformed and the Spirit of the living God dwells in you, for those of you who are now eternal creatures, this life is temporary. And if the course of this life leads us into seasons of trials and difficulties and struggles, be aware that it is minuscule compared to the eternity that awaits you. I like the illustration that Chuck Swindoll used. He said, imagine a steel ball as big as the earth itself. All right, that's a big steel ball. At 25,000 miles around the circumference of this steel ball. Imagine a sparrow that comes every 1,000 years and he wipes his beak on the steel ball. He said the time that it will take for that sparrow to eventually wear the steel ball away to nothing is just the beginning of eternity. It's really, really, really long. You get the idea. So when he talks about temporary, even if our life is called to a lifetime of struggle or difficulty, the victory is ours because of the new birth, because we are eternal beings. And this whole experience here on planet Earth is a temporary process. Which leads us to the second point. The trials then reveal our faith. That's what he says to us. He says that, verse 7, so that the genuineness of your faith, more valuable than gold, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So here what you have then is you have Christians, men and women, who have been bought by the blood of Christ and turned from death to life, made into eternal beings. And there's trials and tribulations that come as a result of your relationship with the living God. And how we respond to those trials becomes a self-examination on how we're doing in the walk of faith. So how are you doing? Actually, everyone has to take their own test. It's sort of like a midterm exam. Only you don't get A plus or B minus. You get whatever you score yourself. How are you doing? Are you waking up at 2 a.m. every morning, agonized, biting your nails and sweating bullets over the stock market crash and all these other difficulties? Well, give yourself a D minus. How are you doing? You know, it's a self-test. But the how you handle the trials and the difficulties is how you're doing in the walk of faith. So that if you find that you're not doing so well, then take yourself back into the Word of God and hunker down on God alone and remind yourself that He is your rescuer, your Savior, and that you belong to Him and nothing can touch the inheritance that belongs in glory that is yours. And whatever the circumstances are that you face right here and right now are temporary things. And claim the victory that belongs to you in that. The peace that passes understanding that floods your heart because you are a blood-bought child of the living God and you belong to Him. How are you doing? It's an exam. He says, how are you doing? Test yourself. Do you get an A+? Are you giving it all to the Lord? I have moments. Oh, I have moments. I live in this world too. And when I find myself failing in those moments, I turn myself back and say, no, I believe what I know to be true, that I am not my own. I belong to the Savior, that He knows how to take care of me. And even in the midst of all this confusion and chaos that's ripping its way through our newspapers on a daily basis, I am in the palm of His hand, and there I have His peace, and I want to appropriate His peace. So the trials, you see, reveal our faith. They help us understand how we're doing in our walk. We need to turn God from being our little genie into being our great God and serve Him. Which leads then to his final point. He says at the end of this passage in verse 8, you love Him, though you have not seen Him. And though not seeing Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Our third and final point, our faith leads to great joy. It does. You see, even in the face of the trials and difficulties these people are going to, Peter comes down to saying, but you can have joy even in the midst of it. And some of them were suffering greatly. I mean, they had corrupt judges who would rule against them even when they were in the right simply because they were Christians. They were having things that were done that were just patently dishonest, and there was no recourse for them to turn, no final court of retribution. They could only just turn to the Lord. But he says, you have the joy of knowing who's in charge, who's written the last chapter. Father was walking by his son's bedroom, and a time when the boy should have been sound asleep, there was a light coming under the door. And so he thought, what's going on in here? So he cracked open the door, and he started to enter the room. And just as he entered the room, he could hear the boy making a comment. As he looked at him, he was still in bed, all right, but he was sitting up reading a book. He was just immersed in this book, devouring what he was reading. And what he was saying was, if you only knew what I know. If you only knew what I know. You see, he was reading a story that had captured his attention, drawn him into the story, and it was a story of great danger and great struggle for the person who was the main character in the book. So much so that the boy couldn't stand it anymore. And he had turned to the last chapter and read the last chapter to see what was going to happen to him. And then he went back to where he left off, and he was going to finish the book. But he was saying, oh, if you only knew what I know. Because in the final analysis, in the last chapter, everything changes and you win. Well, my friends, we've read the last chapter. And we do win. We have a new birth and an inheritance that's incorruptible, and the power of God to help us. So as we go out into this society, and I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet. I was telling Nate earlier, I have a difficulty even finding my way to the end of a straight hallway. But I think things are going to get a lot more complicated before they get better. And it's going to be the men and women of God who seize that opportunity with the people whose lives are being turned upside down to say to them, I've read the last chapter. Let me tell you how it's going to turn out and how you can be a part of the great story of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book. Thank you for Peter's words and his encouragement in the face of trials and difficulties. Lord, we even now, in the age in which we live, as folks are facing challenging times, we pray that we might face them in such a way that we are determined to get a good grade in the walk of faith. So help us to take all the things that we worry about and leave them at the foot of the cross and be about the King's business while we have the time. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.